Our scripture lesson tonight is from 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you want to follow along. I'm going to begin reading at the very beginning of the chapter and read all the way to the end. 2 Peter chapter 3. Hear the word of God. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. In them I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world at that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you are forewarned, beware that you are not carried away with the error of the lawless and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you know, at least I hope you know, that I just wrote a book that came out this fall. It's a book about romance. I hope you're going to read my book because I wrote it for you. But there's a chapter in my book where I talk about 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says he thinks singleness is really an important option for Christians and that more Christians should be single than are married because Christ is going to come back any day. Now, what's really interesting when you read people about 1 Corinthians 7 is that most people kind of say, well, you know, Paul was wrong about that. So we don't need to listen to all that really hard teaching about singleness. That's really uncomfortable. We don't really want to be told that singleness is a good thing. And so isn't it great that we have a way out? Paul thought Jesus was going to come back, and he didn't. So he was wrong. Now, I don't know about you. I know Christians differ in their understanding of how to interpret Scripture, but I'm just not able to say that. My understanding of Scripture and the promises that I've made in my ordination and in my teaching here about how I have to view the Bible require me to say Paul is not wrong in anything that's written down in Scripture. I'm sure he was wrong plenty of other times in his life, but what we get here is preserved by the Holy Spirit, and it's authoritative, and I may dismiss it. So what are we going to do with this? That Paul says, live as if he's coming back any moment. And it's not just Paul. All through the New Testament, there's this idea, live as if he's coming back any moment. And now it's been almost 2,000 years, and are we supposed to say, oh, these poor fools, what did they know? I don't think so. You see, Peter is writing to people who are already saying that. They're already saying that back here. They're saying, oh, this is clearly not what we're supposed to be thinking about. Clearly, this resurrection and the second coming, it's all spiritual. There's a reference to this in 2 Timothy 2, that there are false teachers going around saying, oh, the resurrection's not a physical resurrection. How boring would that be? How unspiritual would that be? Obviously, the resurrection is the spiritual resurrection that happens when you, in unity with the Spirit of Christ, start to live a new kind of life. And the second coming is just what happens when the church starts to live that out. I'm just fascinated by the fact that people were saying that already in the first century, because they're saying it all the time now. Lots and lots of theology out there, lots of biblical commentaries, lots of theologians talk as if, well, of course, this is obvious, isn't it? No one in such a scientific age as ours could possibly believe in a literal resurrection of the body or any kind of literal second coming. And it's interesting that already here, what's the reason that people don't believe this? Well, they say, I mean, we look at the structure of the world and everything's always been the same. And this would be, I mean, in other words, the objection that these people are raising is a very scientific one. Our experience of the world, when we examine it, when we test our own impressions of the world, is that people don't rise from the dead. And our experience of the world is that it doesn't end in fire and in judgment and in destruction. And Peter has several answers to that, doesn't he? First he says, well, you have to understand that, yes, the world is held in stability. It's held in stability by the grace of God. And remember that there was a time when God did work destruction, the destruction of the flood. Of course, most of those people who read the Bible in the spiritual way would say, well, you don't really expect me to believe the flood, do you? But Peter does expect us to believe in the flood. And he does expect us to believe in a real second coming. And he says to us, see, time is different for God than it is for us. It seems like an impossibly long time that we've been waiting. But from God's perspective, this is not such an impossibly long time. Remember, God's a maker of time. From God's perspective, this is as a moment, this time that we've been waiting. And why are we waiting? Because God's gracious. We're waiting so that we have time to be ready. Because once he comes, that's the end of this story. And God knows that most of us aren't ready for this story to be over. That it would be bad news for an awful lot of us if he came again. And so in patience and in grace, he waits. In patience and in grace, he waits for his church to do the work of spreading the gospel so that more people can come and join the kingdom. In patience and in grace, he waits for the good news to spread to every corner of the earth. In patience and grace, he gives us more time to get ready. And what kind of foolishness is it to turn that patience and that grace into an argument against his coming? Now, if you're someone who doesn't really believe in a literal resurrection and you don't really believe in a literal second coming, maybe we need to have another conversation. And perhaps this text is not really very helpful to you. But my guess is that most of you, if you were asked to sign a piece of paper saying, I believe that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, there was an empty tomb, and he will come again in glory, you would say, yeah, I can sign that. But there's another kind of not believing, isn't there? It's the kind of not believing that means that a belief has actually no practical implications at all in my life. And I think that's the sort of not believing that many of us are guilty of. Yeah, we think he's coming again, sure, someday. But I mean, after all, it's been 2,000 years, it'll probably be thousands more. It's not something we need to worry about. And so even people who want to take the Bible seriously and who want to believe in the resurrection and who want to think that Peter is authoritative, a word from God for us, they're still going to say to me about 1 Corinthians 7, yeah, but you know, how can we keep living in this constant expectation of the second coming when it's been so long? How can we keep waiting this way? Do you remember when you were little kids and you used to go on a trip with your parents? Maybe you're going to visit relatives out of town. You remember how you would say, are we there yet? And your parents would get so annoyed with you for that. And you would say it just constantly, are we there yet? And it seemed like this trip took so long. Maybe some of you, as adults, have had the occasion to be in a car with a little child who is now doing what you used to do when you were a little kid, and you understand why your parents were so annoyed. I mean, you're driving from Grand Rapids to Lansing. You are not yet out of the city limits of Grand Rapids, haven't yet made it onto the highway, and already the kid is saying, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. Little kids just don't have a very good grasp of time. Don't have a really good grasp of what it means to wait. It's something that they don't learn very easily or very quickly. You tell a little kid your birthday's coming in 1 month, that's a big mistake. You know, just don't even raise the issue of the birthday a month in advance, because how can the concept of a month make any sense to some little kid? To a toddler, that's just like eternity. How come it's not here yet? How come I am always waiting for my birthday? How come I am always waiting for Christmas? Why doesn't it just get here? That's what we're like. That's what we're like in terms of God's understanding of time. We are like little kids saying, well, are we there yet? Why aren't we there yet? And God's saying, we're on the road. We're going, really. I promise. Scriptures tell us that we are people who are defined by two events, one behind us and one ahead of us. We are defined by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who came to be with us, who died for us, who rose again, and who ascended into heaven. And that historical moment changed everything forever. And we are people who are living toward the second coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus does not stop mattering for us just because it's now a few thousand years ago. It still changes everything. And the second coming of Jesus does not stop mattering for us based on how far in the future it is. It is still the goal of our life. And we are called to live as people between these two events. Events that change everything. Something that's really interesting to me in this passage from 2 Peter is the idea that everything is going to be dissolved with fire, and that the reality, the structure of everything, is going to be exposed. Most of you have probably seen our little Calvin ad campaign where we talk about how all things are redeemed in Christ. It's a nice ad campaign. I believe that. All things are redeemed in Christ. And some of you may have read the really interesting book by Rich Mao, When the Kings Come Marching In. It talks about how all things make it into the kingdom of God. Everything's going to be there in the new creation, but somehow transformed. He goes so far as to think that missile silos will somehow be there in the new creation, but made into playground equipment, perhaps. Now, Rich Mao is doing an important thing in his book, and we at Calvin Tent are doing an important thing in saying all things can be redeemed, can be reclaimed, can be claimed in the name of Jesus. You know, there's no square inch of all creation over which Jesus does not say mine. This is our big Hyperion vision, and it's a great vision. And it's especially a great vision if you come out of a tradition that says, oh, nothing in the world has any value. The only thing that matters is saving as many souls as possible. And it's a good corrective to that mistaken understanding of the worthlessness of the world. It says, no, no, the world is beautiful and valuable and worthwhile. But this Hyperion vision can go a little far too, can't it? There's not just an error in this fundamentalist direction where we're really disdainful of the world, but there's also an error in a sort of triumphalistic direction where we think everything in the world is just pretty great. So, hey, I can go see any movie I want to go see as long as I'm discerning when I go. Yeah. There's really nothing off limits to me in the world. I can enjoy every pleasure. I can experience everything. I can really dress and behave and consume almost exactly like my non-Christian neighbors. Because after all, that's how I show I'm in the world and I'm affirming the goodness of the world. I don't need to worry about the dangers of materialism or anything like that because it's all good. So I'm going to claim it all for Jesus and I'm going to buy all the fun clothes I want. And I'm going to have all the movies that I want. And I'm going to have all that cool tech equipment that I want. And I'm just going to do it all in a discerning way. And then it's all good. Well, that's a problem too, isn't it? And I think this text is a really helpful corrective to that distortion of the good Hyperion vision. Because it reminds us, you know what? It's all going to pass away. Before that new heaven and the new earth come into place, it's all going to pass away. And the passing away, it's kind of like the passage in Hebrews that talks about God shaking the earth. In Hebrews, the image is of shaking, and everything that's not lasting will fall away, and then you have revealed what's eternal and lasting. It's the same sort of image, that there's going to be this fire, and then what's real will be exposed. It will be laid bare. Paul uses a similar image. He talks about going through the fire that purifies us. And he says some people walk through the fire and they come out on the other side and they got gold in their hands because the gold survives the fire. And other people come out and they're just grateful to be alive because they got nothing. They have laid up no treasure of any sort. And all they have as they come into the kingdom is themselves. So clearly the Bible tells us that, yeah, there is some continuity between this world. There are things in this world that will make it into the next world, but there's discontinuity as well. Our experience of this creation is like, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, like the experience of a seed. And someday we're going to experience the plant. And there's a difference between the seed and the plant, isn't there? So this understanding of the new creation, this understanding suggests to us that we should live life a little bit more lightly. Not quite so burdened down, not quite so heavily invested in the things of this world. What difference would it make if you lived really thinking that Christ might come again tonight or tomorrow or next week? What difference would it make in how you spend your money? What difference would it make in terms of what kind of car you think it necessary to drive, or how much debt you accrue, or where you put your resources, or how you use your time? What sorts of things would suddenly look kind of shallow and silly and a waste of time? And what sorts of things would suddenly look essential and necessary? Some of you may have had the experience of being seriously ill. Or maybe someone close to you has been seriously ill and you really had to think about what happens if I die? Or if this person dies, and you know that this clarifies life. And a lot of things that you thought were really important suddenly not so important. Well, a real awareness of the coming of Jesus does that same thing. I read a little story in some inspirational magazine. I'm afraid I don't remember where I read it. It was not a terribly profound source. But the little story was about a couple who were traveling somewhere in the Mideast, and they came to a Christian teacher who was known to be a very holy man. And they came to his house, and it was almost empty. He had nothing in his house. And they said, well, where's your furniture? And he said to them, well, where's your furniture? They said, well, we're traveling. You know, our furniture's back home. He says, I'm traveling too. And my furniture's at home too. And my home is not here. And we don't say that very often at Calvin. We want to say, yeah, this is my home. This world is so beautiful. This world is so great. I want to affirm the goodness of this world. And that's true. But it's also not really our home. We live in that same tension that you find in the book of Jeremiah. Jerusalem's my home. I'm stuck here in Babylon. I got to live as someone who really wants to go back to Jerusalem. And at the same time, I got to work for the good of the city where I find myself. So we have to work for the good of this creation. We got to take care of it. We don't trash it. We don't litter. We don't destroy the environment. We care about the world we find ourselves in. But even as we do that, we do it as people whose real home is elsewhere. Set your mind on the things that are above where Christ is. And Christ is ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is living there now as our Lord and mediator, and we need to live connected to Him, thinking about Him. When I think about my work as a teacher, one thing kind of concerns me, I think every professor I know has this concern, how in the world do we evaluate our students in a way that's actually useful? And for the most part, I think we don't do this very well. You know, we give tests and exams, and I know, every professor knows exactly what you're doing, you know. You're slacking off for 5 weeks, and then the midterm comes, and you work really, really, really hard. And you do really well on the midterm, and then you slack off for another 5 weeks, and then you cram for the exam. And, you know, how much are you really learning? It's kind of depressing for us to think about the fact you're probably not learning much at all. It's kind of sad. And maybe someday someone will come up with a whole new way to create a university. But until that day, this is the best system we've got. But the problem with that system, of course, is it's not the way you tend to get evaluated in real life. You know, when you get a job someday, your boss will be watching you every day, not just, you know, at the big presentation every 5 weeks. And if you slack off for 5 weeks and then kind of gear up for the big presentation, you're probably going to find out you're in trouble. I watched a documentary the other day about the Gilmore Young Artist Awards. It was really an interesting documentary. The Gilmore Foundation is located here in West Michigan, founded by Irving Gilmore, and the Young Artist Awards are for classical pianists. And it's a very big deal to get a Gilmore Young Artist Award. It may be the making of your career as a classical pianist. But the award is really weird. It's completely unlike any other award in classical music because it's not based on a competition. Most awards, like the big Van Cliburn Award for pianists, they gear up for it and they go and they play. If you're sick that day, well, that's just too bad, you know. This is the day. This is the moment. If you only played it right ever once in your life, but that was the moment, that's great. Doesn't matter if you can do it consistently. It's all about that one performance. But the Gilmore Awards are different. First of all, they're non-competitive. It's not like there's just one winner. They give as many awards as they find great people to give them to. And secondly, nobody applies for this award, and nobody knows that they're a candidate until they win it. If you're a candidate for the Gilmore Award, people from the committee might just show up at your school recital, and you won't even know. Some strange-looking person sitting in the back row, and you're not having a very good day, and this isn't a terribly important recital, and you're just doing it because your teacher made you do it, and you're being evaluated for the Gilmore Award. It's this kind of constant survey to see, are you ready? Well, the judgment of Jesus is a lot more like that than it is like a big final exam. Watching, checking you out. Are you living, Peter says, in holiness and in godliness? Are you living so that if he came this moment, you wouldn't be embarrassed? You'd be ready? Are you living so that if he's evaluating you right now, which he is, he'd be pleased to see what you're doing? And if he waits for the day of judgment, it's because he thinks you need a little bit more time, a little bit more practice. You have some things to learn yet. Or maybe because he thinks that we, all of us, need to have a little more time to help some other people join the community and come on board. C.S. Lewis says, every day, in every interaction that you have with every person that you meet, you are either helping that person toward hell or helping that person toward heaven. You are drawing out of that person something that's bad, you're provoking the worst side of that person, or you're drawing out of that person something that's godly and good. You're speaking a lie to that person, or you're speaking the truth of God to that person. You are an influence on every person that you meet, nudging people in one direction or the other. Which way are you nudging people? Are you drawing people into this community of faith? Because that's how we hasten the day. That's how we make the day come more quickly. By expanding the good news and expanding the community of faith. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a song, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. It's a song about the first coming of Jesus as a baby, but it's also about the encounter we have with him here at the table. Because in a way, the second coming breaks into our life every time we eat this bread and drink this cup. This is the place where the world is closest to heaven. It's like a thin place where we step right up to the little membrane that separates us from heaven, and Jesus reaches through and touches us. It's the promise, the hope of the second coming waiting for us here. It's the guarantee, the little foretaste of what awaits us. And what is that? It's union with Jesus, so that it is no longer I who live, but he living in me. And union with everyone else here, and with Christians around the world. Union with Christ, union with each other. That's what we're moving toward. That's what we taste already here. And what this is supposed to help us do, the song says, is to set our mind on things eternal. To set our mind on that second coming of Christ. To set our mind not on, what am I going to get for Christmas? How am I going to do on my exams? Although I hope you do think about that. But that's not the obsession of your life. But that you're really focused on, how can I live a life of holiness and godliness and help other people on that path? So that we hasten the day of the Lord's return. Not only are we called to live in the expectation that he could come again at any moment, but we are called to hope for it, to pray for it, to long for it, to beg for it, to miss him, to want him, to desire him, to pursue him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that sometimes you seem irrelevant to us. It seems that you have left. Help us to sense your presence. May this communion especially be a time when we are in your presence. May we know that you are here with us and that we are in heaven with you in a real way. And may this time in your presence stir up in us a longing for your return so that we will work for it, longing, hoping, waiting, hastening the day when faith will be sight, when we will behold you face to face. In your name we pray.